We're in 1 Kings 18. Last time we studied verse 6, where Ahab and his prime minister Obadiah divided themselves up. There's a famine in the land, and they're looking for grass for their horses and mules, remember? Details rather than divine viewpoint. We start verse 7 tonight. Verse 7 says, "And as Obadiah was in the way," he's going looking for grass, the mules and the horses, "behold, Elijah met him." Now there's providential circumstances. He and King Ahab have decided to look for grass or fodder for mules and horses. Now while they're pursuing that, God intervenes and here comes Elijah. So a part of divine guidance is just going about your normal function and God will step on the scene. "And as Obadiah was in the way, behold, Elijah met him, and he knew him and fell on his face and said, 'Art thou that, my lord Elijah?'" Now this is no accident. This is Romans 8:28. "And all the people that meet," of all the people for him to meet, this is the one that is most pertinent for Obadiah. "He," Obadiah, "knew him." This is the hifil imperfect, which means that he was caused to recognize him. Why does he recognize him? Well, the hifil says that he was caused to know him. In other words, everyone knows Elijah. He's a famous prophet, and Obadiah thinks that he's famous. But Elijah doesn't recognize Obadiah. Elijah recognizes the Lord. He's occupied with the Lord. Elijah isn't impolite, but he just doesn't know who Obadiah is. Now, Obadiah thinks that he should know him because he's going to say a little later on, "I'm the one who has saved 100 prophets." And Obadiah thinks that everybody should know him. And the principle that comes out of this is these are two men. They're both believers. Obadiah is a politician in a way, as being in the right hand of the king. And Elijah is a prophet. And these two men meet. One is relaxed and one is straining. Elijah's relaxed. Elijah's not pushing. He doesn't whip out his press notices, as it were. Elijah doesn't try to impress Obadiah. Elijah's impressed with the Lord. You see, as far as Elijah's concerned, the Lord is the only celebrity. So he's full of the word, and when he meets someone, he's very relaxed about it. But Obadiah isn't relaxed at all. He's pushing. You'll find that people, believers, who are negative to the word are always pushing. They're always pushing themselves. The thing is that they're just pushing in different ways, and sometimes they hide it better than other people do. But if you get into a negative attitude towards the Word of God, remember, you will get arrogant. Now, many people think that they know what arrogance is, but most people don't. You think it's someone who stands up to you and is very dogmatic. But that's not really arrogance. Someone who is mealy-mouthed and wishy-washy and spineless can be very arrogant. And you can't get into a negative attitude about the word without getting arrogant. Anyway, this verse says, Obadiah knew him and fell on his face. He recognizes Elijah. He gave him the recognition of a king's obeisance. And he says, literally, "You, my lord Elijah," and he recognized him for what he was. Verse 8, and he answered, "Here I am, go tell thy lord, behold, Elijah is here." He probably noticed from Obadiah's dress that he was from the palace and he was high in the king's court. And so literally he says, "Behold, Elijah." In other words, Elijah has come back. This is his second appearance to King Ahab. Now, verse 9, now get this typical type of a negative believer. Where did Elijah ever hear this statement before? Well, the last time he heard it was the widow woman in the previous chapter. But tonight we have a man saying the same thing. Verse 9, and he said, "What have I sinned that thou wouldest deliver thy servant into the hand of Ahab to slay me?" It's almost the same thing that the widow said in the last chapter. "Have you come here to call to remembrance my guilt?" Now he says, "Have I sinned?" Now this guy is worried about his reputation. In other words, why do I have to go and tell Ahab that you're here? He'll kill me. Why me? Have I committed a sin that now you are punishing me? The principle we get from this, again, as a negative believer, is always worried about what other people think about him. And that's quite a trap, to be constantly concerned about what people think about you. In other words, to try to live your life to please other people will just drive you absolutely insane. So he's running around being very important. We'll see this in a minute. He's concerned about what other people think about him. He's concerned about his reputation. Well, as far as the word is concerned, our reputation is established by the word of God. And it says we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, so much for our reputation. So we have a marvelous reputation. And what have we done to improve it? Maybe whitewash a couple things here and there, change brands of sins to more respectable types. But that never, ever impresses God. You just impress other people who are impressible. So Elijah is not impressed. Elijah is not impressed with what he says at all. And he says, "Would you deliver thy servant into the hand of Ahab to slay me?" Notice he calls himself here the servant of Elijah, and he's not. He's really the servant of King Ahab. And if he is Ahab's servant, then why is he afraid of Ahab? Negative believers always twist things. "Would you deliver your servant me," he says, "to Ahab to slay me?" Negative believers can never tell the truth. They can tell half-truths. The word servant here is true, but the pronoun is wrong. So we find that it's impossible for a negative believer to be honest. He cannot live an honest life if he's negative to the word. He can't live a noble life, and he can't express himself in terms of truth. In other words, a negative believer cannot simply be honest. So he calls himself a servant of Elijah when in reality is a servant of Ahab. Then he uses the word to slay me. And it looks like this, which is something interesting. It's a Hithiel imperative. It's the word muth, M-U-T-H. It doesn't mean to slay me. The word for slay is arak. That's the word for slay, so it's not slay. He says to die. A little later on, he'll talk about being killed. But now he says, "Have I sinned? Have I committed a terrible sin that you would deliver your servant under the power of Ahab to die?" Literally, to cause me to die. In other words, do you want me to die? Now follow this. Here's a man, Obadiah, prime minister, right hand of King Ahab, trying to keep alive horses and mules. He's full of his own self-importance. All of a sudden, it occurs to him that he might die, and he's accusing Elijah of being impervious where human beings are concerned. He's accusing Elijah of being hardened towards people when in reality, he's talking about himself. "You want me to die. A great believer like me who has done so much for the Lord. I've saved 100 prophets like you. Do you want me to die?" And yet here's a man whose total business and motivation is to keep alive horses and mules. So who is impervious about the human race? Well, he is, and he's calling the kettle black when he is. So he goes from saving prophets, 100 of them, 50 in each cave, to saving horses and mules. So his emphasis has definitely changed. So what does he know about people dying or not dying? He doesn't care at all. His pursuit of horses and mules shows you that. Negative believers invariably, if you listen carefully, explain themselves when accusing others. And that's exactly what he's doing here. Verse 10, as the Lord thy God liveth. Now he's beginning to explain about the reward poster. And he says in verse 10, there is no nation or kingdom whither my Lord hath not sent to seek thee. And when they said he is not here, he took an oath of the kingdom and nation that they found thee not. In other words, Elijah was and is a fugitive from King Ahab at this time, and King Ahab has been looking for him. In other words, extradition was in order, but no one has ever seen him. So verse 11, and now thou sayest, go tell thy Lord, behold Elijah. Verse 12, and it shall come to pass as soon as I am gone from thee, that the Spirit of the Lord shall carry thee thither, I know not. And so when I come and tell Ahab, and he cannot find thee, he shall slay me, but I, thy servant, fear the Lord from my youth. Next point on negative volition of a believer. Negative believers often anticipate the worst and rationalize it up to their own death. A negative believer anticipates death many times. A negative believer dies many times before he dies. Shakespeare put it this way, and Caesar also, cowards die many times, but a brave man dies only once. Now, a negative believer dies many times before his death. Already he is dying several times, and he's rationalizing, and he says, you know what's going to happen. Get this, he knows something about the Word of God. When I am gone from you, he says, the Holy Spirit, Ruach, which is the word for Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Lord, reference to God, the Holy Spirit, shall carry thee where I do not know. I won't know where to find you. And when I come and tell Ahab, he won't be able to find you. Then get this now. And he shall slay me. Now we have the word kill, harak here, and it means violently. But I, thy servant, fear the Lord for my youth. Now there's another point in here. I've been saved since I was a Baptist in the Sunday school at age 12. See? Fear, again, is the word yareh, and it means he's trusted the Lord. He's definitely a born-again believer. And when he says, I have feared the Lord from my youth, he's emphasizing the fact that I have been saved a long time. Negative believers never know where to place the emphasis. The fact that he's saved a long time means that by now he should be a grace believer. In other words, he's been saved so long that Elijah should take off his sandals and hand them over to Obadiah. Now, there is no merit in longevity unless one progresses in longevity. Your testimonies, I've been saved for 50 years. I haven't touched a drop since. I remember the day when I accepted Christ as my Savior. It was 60 years ago this month. And nothing has happened since. However, this is supposed to give great respect to the Christian community because they've been saved for 50 or 60 years. Listen, you can be saved for 50 and 60 years and be ignorant of the Word of God for 50 and 60 years. So what? Being saved isn't it. It's growing in grace after salvation. That's what counts. So Obadiah has been saved for many years. So what does that mean? He's still chasing horses and mules. He hasn't learned a darn thing. Verse 13, was it not told my Lord what I did when Jezebel slew the prophets of the Lord? How I hid 100 of the men of the Lord's prophets by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water? Haven't you heard about me? Hasn't anybody told you, Elijah, what I've done for the Lord? Why would you want to kill off a good believer like me with such a testimony for the Lord? Now, in the first place, Elijah doesn't know him. In the second place, Elijah doesn't want to kill him. Elijah has no malintent at all. This is the type of a believer who says, if I die, just tell everyone that I tried. Verse 14, now thou sayest, go tell thy Lord, behold, Elisha here. Elijah here, and he shall slay me. Perfect tense, a rag, means as far as he's concerned, he's already dead. So Elijah pumps him up a little bit and gives him a backbone, and the backbone that he gives him here is a promise in verse 15. And Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts liveth, Lord of hosts is the title for the Lord, as the Lord of the armies, the one who does the fighting. Whenever you see Lord of hosts, that's talking about the Lord, talking about hosts of armies, and talking about him fighting for you. Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, meaning I have a relationship, and I don't know about you, but I have a relationship, I will surely show myself to him today. In other words, the Lord of hosts liveth, means that this is the God of war. Before whom I stand, I have a relationship with God. I will show myself unto him today. I'm not going to run and hide. Verse 16, so Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. So much for the narrative. Now notice, a negative believer like Obadiah always lives in the past. He has his eyes on the past. And his only orientation to the future is his self-importance. A past victory has become a source of pride, and that's because of him being negative to the Word, and he has his eyes on a victory in the past, rather than he should be doing something for the Lord in the present. Now, many people lived in the past, and they're never oriented to time. He also is a coward, and he's afraid to die. Negative believers are always afraid to die. Now, he has human power, but he has no power at all as compared to the power of God. It is absolutely nothing. Now, verse 17, we have the confrontation. Verse 17, it came to pass, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, art thou he that troubleth Israel? We now have, in our context, met a politician. Ahab is the king. He's a negative believer. We'll see that in a minute. If you have a negative believer as a politician, he's not a statesman. He's a politician. There's a difference. Just as Obadiah revealed what he's really like, so Ahab, as a negative believer, reveals what he's really like, and he tries to pass the buck to someone else, just like a politician. It is Ahab who is the troubler of Israel. And he says, he that troubleth. Are you the one who has caused all the trouble in Israel? That's the king of Israel saying this to a prophet. Are you the one who is responsible for this terrible famine and depression? Are you the one who is responsible for all these people dying? Are you responsible for the fact that I can't find food for my horses and mules? Are you the one who is causing all this trouble? Are you the one who has turned my wife Jezebel into a nag? Are you the one who has brought all this misery into my life? And you see, actually, he's talking about himself and accusing someone else because he's brought this all on himself. A negative believer causes his own misery, and a negative believer actually has a blind side. And his blind side is the fact that he has free will. Ahab has free will. Being a king hasn't robbed him of his volition, not at all. But he's brought all of this on himself, and it's interesting, he takes the responsibility for none of it, just like most politicians who are in leadership. It's always someone else's fault. Well, Elijah gives him an answer, and it's a very simple one. And he answered, I have not troubled Israel. The same verb, the same tense. But you and your father's house, not only you, but your father's house also, which means the dynasty. And now he begins to explain the problem and why there is a famine in the land for 3.5 years. Why is that country falling apart? And why is this country falling apart? Here's the answer right here. In that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and that thou hast followed Baalim. That's the false god. Now, you have forsaken is the first expression. It's a cal infinitive, which means to desert something of which you're a part. So we know something about King Ahab from this. One, Ahab is a believer. He has forsaken something which he is a part of. One time in his life, Ahab was growing in grace by the knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ. But now he has gone negative to the Word of God. So he's a believer. One time he was progressing, now he's retrogressing. See, you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord means that he's negative to the Word of God. And that's the source of all the trouble. You and all the people of the land have gone negative. He has forsaken the God of Israel, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, and has gone for Baal. And you have followed Baalim, it's Baal in the plural. B-A-A-L is the God, and I am is the plural. And it means to walk after. You keep walking after different gods on different mountains. All these temples of Baal on different mountaintops. And you follow them, and you're walking after them. And this is an expression of him being negative to the Word of God. Verse 19, now therefore, send, gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the grove 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. Now, to eat at Jezebel's table is an idiom for supporting them. It would be the same thing as us supporting those who don't want to work. So eating at Jezebel's table is an idiom for her supporting them, paying them. She supports these prophets. Verse 20, so Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel, gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. Now we're going to have the great issue portrayed. We have all Israel. We have 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the groves. And now in verse 21, we have the national issue, which is a negative attitude towards the Word. Now, from verse 21, our subject will be the pattern of biblical revival. I'm going to give you 9 biblical principles here in this chapter on what constitutes a revival. You know, you hear many times about so-and-so's coming into town. They're having a revival, and the whole city goes crazy. I just saw a sign on the freeway just coming back from Crockett that so-and-so coming here on a Christ crusade or something, and, you know, they're getting out the buckets to pass the money and all this stuff, and, you know, all these revivals. Well, in the light of what we're going to study now, 9 points on what constitutes a biblical revival, we have never had one in this country. Now, that ought to shock you. Now, remember, in context, that in the kingdom of northern Israel, the northern kingdom, which are the 10 tribes to the north, Baal has taken over. Baal is a sun god and a fire god. Keep that in mind. So the proposition put before the people by Elijah is one that elicits their response. And starting in verse 21, we're going to take up the characteristics of a biblical revival. Because here in 1 Kings 18, we have a true biblical revival. Characteristic number one, I'm going to list them for you and give you the verses. Characteristic number one is in verse 21. And the principle, first one, is revival comes when the issues are clarified, when the issues are clear. So verse 21, and Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long limp ye between two opinions? They're limping because, as we saw last time, they don't know which way to jump. If the Lord be God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him. And notice, and the people answered him not a word. The reason they didn't answer him a word was because he hit them right between the eyes. And of course, the principle is this, and this is the most important and primary principle before a revival comes to pass. People must know and understand the issue of eternal life. And the believer must understand the way of life for the believer. This means that as far as the Christian is concerned, you can pray for revival till you're blue in the face. And you're still not going to have revival until you understand and rightly divide the word. Before any revival can hit this country, there has to be the concept of the word behind it. Before any revival will ever hit this world, there has to be the word behind it. Now, we have had a lot of great preaching in our day. We've had a lot of big meetings in our day. But there's no such thing as a revival. We haven't had any revival in our day. We just haven't had it. There's been a lot of preaching, a lot of big meetings. We've had, no doubt, have broken some records, some 50, 60,000 people in 1 week, in one meeting, and that's a good number from the standpoint of numbers and bodies that are present, but we still have a long way to go towards true biblical revival, because revival is not the number of people who attend the meeting, nor the eloquence of the one who speaks. The issue must be clear before there is revival. And in the day that we live, the issue has not been generally made clear. For example, the evangelists of the United States today, almost without exception, are very sloppy in clearing up the water. In fact, they muddy up the water. They give a clear presentation of the gospel 1 minute, and then the next minute, they cloud the issue by adding something to it, like giving up your sins and raising your hands or walking an aisle or being baptized and a number of other things. And they even teach 1 John 1:9 as a condition for salvation. I've heard that. So what do you expect when the issue is not clear? The average person today doesn't know the gospel and doesn't know that the gospel is good news. And you can't have a revival unless a maximum number of unbelievers understand the issue of eternal life. Now, this is a tragedy of the day in which we live. And the issue is not clear because people do not understand the doctrines found in the Bible. I was a faculty member of a seminary here in Texas, and he gave some lectures on the evils of dancing. Now, that didn't make the issue of eternal life clear at all. Now, the people he was talking to weren't even interested in dancing. It wasn't even an issue with them. And probably never did dance. They came there to hear the word, so he spends all his time on the evils of dancing, and that this is one of the worst sins because of all the great sins that come off the dance floor. Listen, he had people who were gossiping, maligning, who were envious, of jealous, and jealous, and all these great realm of sins in the world, but he never even touched it. So this is the tragedy of our day. The issue is hardly ever made clear. Suppose I started now to give a class on the evils of dancing. And I don't see anyone dancing. You just don't look like you are dancers to me, period. And even if I persuaded you to give up dancing, what have I accomplished? To be saved, you know, you have to give up dancing. And the question is, are you saved if you give up dancing? So you're a believer, and I give you a message on the evils of dancing, and what have I done? Well, if you are a dancer, I've made you mad. And if you don't dance, then you think you're wonderful. And I don't dance, so some go away filled with pride, and some go away mad. And the person who goes away mad is never going to break from anything that anyone considers worldly or anything else, because he doesn't know any of the techniques. And here we are talking about dancing, which is absolutely beside the issue, whether it's a believer or an unbeliever. I might as well give a message on the evils of walking on your hands and tell you how that the organs of the human body were made only to be in certain positions at certain times, and that gravity pulls one way, and when you're on your head, eventually the vessels will break open because of the pressures after you've been walking on your hands for hours. And then at the end, I'd give you an invitation to get on your feet and start walking on your feet and come forward, and we've accomplished absolutely nothing. And yet, people who do this are very sincere. And what's wrong with our doctrineless age? The people are not getting the emphasis. They're not getting the issue. The emphasis is on the wrong thing, and what we need is emphasis to the unbeliever of the gospel. And most preachers say, well, I preach the gospel. Sure they do. Well, they never get to the fact that it's good news. They don't even know what gospel means. They don't even know how to tell people about good news, how that Christ has solved the sin problem. Now, if we're ever going to have revival in this country, you might as well face it, you're not going to have revival until we get some divine viewpoint. As far as I know, there isn't a remote chance at this present time. I would say that the apathy and the indifference of the people of Houston is a pretty good indication. I don't think that people want to be apathetic or indifferent. They just don't know any better. They just don't hear the word. Or if they do hear it, they don't respond to it. Hearing is only a part of it. Responding to it's another part of it. So the first principle that we have here, revival comes when the issues are clarified. And that is what's happened in verse 21. Here's a man, Elijah. He stood before the people and he said, this is to clear up the issues. And of course, the issue to them was that they were limping between two opinions. And he called a spade a spade. And I don't know why people get negative, get all upset, and feel insulted when someone calls a spade, because the Word of God really gets to them, and they resent it, and they feel that it's going to break up their happy little world, their little pattern of life, and all the rest of it. So don't get upset when ministers are plain-spoken and call a spade. That's their job. So the first principle is the issue is clarified. He gives them the issue. Now the second principle. Second principle is this is when does revival come. According to verse 21, the revival comes when the issue is clear. Secondly, verse 22, revival comes when someone makes a stand. That is a stand on the right things. Verse 22, then said Elijah to the people, I only remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now he's not bragging and he's not complaining, but he's taking a stand. Someone has to take a stand. Someone has to stick his neck out. Someone has to tell it like it is. And if you do it often enough based on the Word, and clearly enough, some people will wake up finally. So it has to be done. And it isn't any way to win a popularity contest either. See, there is a theory taught in seminary that the more popular you are with the majority of the people, the greater your ministry is going to be. But that doesn't jive with what the Bible has to say. You can start with Moses, where they picked up stones to stone him every hour on the hour, go right on down through to and including the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you are in the ministry and you face a congregation of 2 or 2,000, you must stick with the Word. You must do your job as unto the Lord and be honest with people from the point of what the Word has to say. Someone has to take a stand before you can have revival. That's why revival occurs usually among certain types of men. Born-again men, men who stand on the Word, and few men, and in this case, one man. So this section is built upon one human personality, Elijah. Why? Because Elijah took a stand. But remember, he doesn't take a stand on Mount Carmel. See, we have Elijah on Mount Carmel now in this chapter. But he's been taking a stand for over 3.5 years. He took a stand when he walked into King Ahab at the beginning in the palace. And he took a stand when he stood up by the brook of Cherith, and he didn't fall apart. Then he took a stand when the widow was gathering 2 sticks to fix the last meal. And he took a stand when the widow's son died, and she said it was all his fault. He took a stand. And he's taking a stand for a long time, and now he simply just takes a stand in front of a lot of people, but he has been taking a stand for a long time. This has been his pattern. Revival comes when someone takes a stand, and the stand must be taken on the basis of the clarified issues. So there's a logical progression here. In verse 21, we have the clarification of the issue. In verse 22, we have a man taking a stand on the clarification of the issue. See, Elijah is the only one taking a stand. The rest are hiding out in caves in company of 50. There are 100 other prophets. But he's the only one who is left because he's the only one taking a stand. Yes, there are other prophets. Where are they? In caves. And we know that there are at least 100 other prophets because Obadiah hid them by groups of 50 in 2 caves. But he is the only one, Elijah, clarifying the issue and the only one taking a stand. None of the other prophets took a stand. And so there are prophets. And there are pastors who can go along very nicely in church and never, ever make a stand and never make the issue clear. So revival always starts with believers. And in this case, it's a believer. And it overflows to the unbeliever. It never is the reverse. A revival never starts with unbelievers. It starts with believers, at least one in this case. And one, a believer who clarifies the issue. And one, a believer who takes a stand. Now, verse 25 through 29, we have the third point. This is where we're in trouble in this country today. First two are prevalent. No one makes a clear issue about salvation. They muddy that up. And two, very few people are afraid to make a stand because they won't be popular or their money will be cut off. But this third one really is it. Verses 25 through 29, we have the third point. Revival comes when religion is exposed. Now, I'll tell you something. Most revivals that I've gone to, religion is never exposed because religion is always sitting on the platform with the evangelist. Now, follow this passage and you'll see what I'm talking about. Now, religion isn't exposed in our day. How do I know that religion isn't exposed in our day? Because in many churches of this country, there are true born-again believers, sincere believers in apostate churches. And by apostate, I mean a church that denies that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. An apostate church is any church that has any part in the National Council of Churches. Now, there are sincere believers in lovely churches, and why do they stay there? Because they don't know any better. And just take our first point, for example. Because the issue has never been clarified, and because, point two, no one has taken a stand, including their own pastor. Usually, in those churches, the pastors give a glowing testimony on the beauties and benefits of the United Nations. It may have been United Nations Week, and he probably includes a message on why everyone should give to the United Fund, and why you should support at Christmas time UNICEF. Maybe some little charity talk and some illustration. Now, our pulpits are loaded with that type of thing. See, we have a lot of churches in this country where there are sincere believers and they don't know any better. And they honestly don't because the issue has never been clarified. No one has ever taken a stand and therefore religion marches on. And every day and in every way there is more and more religion and less Christianity in the churches of America. Now, let's see how Elijah exposed religion in verses 25 through 29. And of course, you understand the difference between Christianity and religion. You understand from Matthew 23 that the worst thing that ever happened to this world is religion. That's what Jesus Christ stated. We also know from John 8, verse 44, that religion, said by the Lord Jesus Christ, has its source in the devil. And that Christianity has its source in God. And religion is man seeking to gain the approbation of God by his works and by his merits. And Christianity is a relationship with God through Jesus Christ and our union with him. And remember, a religious man came to the Lord Jesus Christ in John 3. And he came at night. And he was immediately braced by the Lord and told that he must be born again. And Jesus Christ called the religious people hypocrites, children of Satan, whitewashed tombstones. And you understand also that religion is the angels of Satan turning themselves into angels of light, 2 Corinthians 11. And Matthew 19 tells us that religion is doing good in the name of God through having no relationship with God. Now, those are some of the passages that give you an idea what the Lord thinks about religion. Now in verse 25, we notice that religion always has numerous adherences, many numbers in religion. That should tell you something. Why are there so many people involved in religion? Why does religion always have so many adherences? For example, Gnosticism. Gnosticism was a great religious system of Satan in the first four centuries of church history. And Gnosticism always had thousands and thousands of converts or adherences to it. Why does religion always draw a crowd? Well, the short answer, and the simplest answer, is that there's a sucker born every minute. That's one of the shortest. This means not only when it comes to human things, but also more so when it comes to spiritual things. You know, there's a sucker born every minute, Barnum and Bailey said. And he was talking about the circuses and how you can con them, but more so in the spiritual realm. And people who can be suckers for the most religious things and the things of this life are far worse when it comes to religion or any of its byproducts. All the way from reading tea leaves to astrology to clairvoyance, there's always some system, some gimmick where everyone thinks he's going to get a little more in with God and get some super duper spark running through him or some power or something that will put him heads and shoulders above the rest of the human race. There's always something, whether it's tea leaves or palm reading or looking into a globe or what have you. So religion is very attractive to the natural man, to that soulish man. And that means most people. If you are a believer and you're out of fellowship, then you're a soulish man. And so that appeals to you. I had someone just tell me that studying the Word of God night after night for 20-some years can't compare with genuflexing in a church, that they feel closer by crossing themselves and bowing themselves rather than studying the Word of God. Now that'll tell you something. That's after being exposed for 20-some years to the teaching of the Word. Now I ask you, how does religion appeal? That person can only appeal to that old sin nature, natural person. So that means just about everybody. Religion gives you a perfect opportunity to put up a phony front. See, that's the word hypocrites in Matthew 23. An actor behind a mask. A beautiful hypocritical form. It gives you a sweet aesthetic feeling. Gives you a good feeling about going to hell. Oh, you're doing so much. It makes you feel like you're in the yoke of the human race and pulling in the right direction. Gives you great emotional kicks. Every time, everything from brotherhood to going through some ceremony. It stimulates the ego. Religion always has a tremendous organization. A lot of offices and a lot of officers. And religion always works on the basis of making everyone think he's doing something. So religion always draws a crowd because it appeals to that old sin nature with the lust pattern and the trends. Now, did religion have a crowd in Elijah's day? Verse 25, Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, choose you one bullock for yourselves and dress it first. Notice the next four words. For ye are many. Now, did they have a crowd or not? Here it is. You thought I made it up. You didn't think I'd be honest with the passage. You never trust me. I read ahead. Ye are many. This is good old Texas language. Y'all are too many. And you call on the name of your God, but put on fire under. Now, I want you to notice another thing, too, that the whole issue will be built around fire. Verse 24, and you call on the name of your gods, and I'll call on the name of the Lord and the God that answereth by fire. Now, why does that sound good to this religious crowd? Because Baal is the god of fire. Elijah's playing right into their hands. You see, that's why they offered children as living sacrifices, Baal worship. They didn't kill the children. They just threw them in the fire. And this was the offering to this god Baal. This is one of the reasons why the Canaanites were driven out of the land and destroyed, or ordered to be destroyed, because of child sacrifice. And every now and then you had to kick in a child to the worship services, whether you wanted to or not, which included throwing a couple hundred kids in the fire and watching them burn to death and scream. And they drowned out the screams by a Hebrew word called topet, which meant beating of the drums to sound, to drown out the screams. Now I know where all these rock groups came from. They beat the drums to drown out the screams of the kids they're sacrificing. So Baal here is the god of fire. And the fire has to be fed. So you feed the fire with living sacrifices. So this appeals to the religious crowd, because Elijah just seemed to be walking right into their hands. You build yourself an altar there, put an animal on it, and then you ask your god Baal to start the fire going, and I'll ask the Lord, and we'll see who answers. And you see, this appealed because Baal is the fire god. So religion always has numerous adherences. Verse 26. Religion always ignores the blood sacrifice. And they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it. All right? Dress it means when you have a sacrifice under the Levitical system, well, they kill it. But they don't kill it. Here they dress it. Now, the Hebrew word here for dress doesn't mean dress. It means to tie up alive on the altar. You see, in Baalism, they didn't kill their sacrifices. But they were alive. They put them alive. They put the children alive. They put their sacrifices alive. There was no shedding of the blood. And where did they get this idea? Well, from Cain in the very beginning. One of the devil's first disciples was Cain. Remember, Cain would not bring his sacrifice with the shedding of blood, and therefore his sacrifice was not acceptable. So to dress it here means to tie it living to the altar without the shedding of blood. So they dressed it, and they called on the name of Baal from morning unto noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice nor any that answered, and they leaped upon the altar that was made. Now religion does something else here. I want you to notice it. You may have missed it. Notice the phrase here, O Baal, hear us. That's prayer. Notice, O Baal, hear us. Well, religion is loaded down with prayer, repetitious prayers. And people often think of prayer as a good thing. We must agree. With them that pray, it's a wonderful thing, but prayer is only a wonderful thing for the regenerate only. You can't call on your Father unless He is your Father. Prayer doesn't cut the ice with God. When an unbeliever offers a prayer, unless it's a prayer for salvation, it's not even heard. And we see all the time politicians often getting on the prayer bandwagon. Apparently they feel that God can get a few votes or so, and so they all say we ought to have a day of prayer. It sounds fine, and then people hear about this, and they say, isn't that wonderful? That man's offered a day of prayer. He must be a Christian. And so-and-so is running for office. He wants a day of prayer, so we'll vote for him. Well, it's a waste of time, that type of a prayer. We have 450 men here of Baal praying from morning till noon. You would think that God would answer that one. 450 praying for 3 hours at least. See? And they had an all-day prayer meeting. And it didn't do them an ounce of good. There wasn't any fire on that altar. The fire never did hit their altar in answer to their prayers. And then something else which often people forget. Religion has many dedicated people involved with it. Not only do they pray, but they're dedicated. More dedicated than Christians. Many of the disciples of religion are very dedicated and very sacrificing people. And this is very important, yet very subtle point. For you see, the human race judges people by what they see. And if you see a dedicated, sincere person, you think that's a great thing. We know from the history of the Roman Catholic Church in the Middle Ages that many dedicated, sincere men were so dedicated and were so sincere that they killed thousands of Christians. Yeah. I want you to notice the dedication and the sincerity of religious people here. First of all, they leaped upon the altar, verse 26. Now, I have to admit that is more than I've done. Later on in verse 28, they cried aloud, they cut themselves, they gashed themselves with knives and lances. I don't know any ministers that stand up today and gash themselves. Maybe some preachers should bring their hunting knives to the service and cut themselves and convince the people of their sincerity. See, the point is here that they're very dedicated. This is a lot of self-sacrifice. It isn't normal for a person to want to hack himself up. And this shows their dedication. And they're all out on this dedication. In verse 28, and they cried aloud, cut themselves after their manner with knives and lances, till the blood gushed out from them. So here is dedication here. And it shouldn't be ignored, and it should be explained rather than ignored. And where did this dedication come from? Well, the devil has his own Romans 12:1. And there are members of the human race who are all out dedicated to the devil. And the devil is seeking such persons and finding such persons and giving tremendous powers and abilities to such persons. As a matter of fact, the devil can rig up actual, real, true miracles of healing if he gets dedicated persons. And there's someone standing in front of them that has some kind of an ailment which can be caused by demon possession. And he just tells the demon to get out of that man. When they get out of the man, he's healed. And so we have to be careful about judging things in a superficial manner, because you'll see dedicated, sincere people, but the devil is in a miracle-working business, and the devil's crowd in Egypt were also in the miracle-working business, just as they will be after we're gone in the rapture, in the tribulation, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and just as they're doing today, so-called divine healers. And many of these people are the devil's own, and they perform occasionally legitimate acts of healing and other miracles, in that Satan is able to perform these things, and so he uses them. Now, the point here is this. There is tremendous dedication in religion. And these men in context go to great efforts, you see, to even punish themselves. And they inflict pain on themselves, as do the Indians in their sun dances. And this is analogous to flagellants. And they think that there's some merit in beating themselves before God. Orientals do this. People in the India culture do this. And Africans also do this. So you'll notice this characteristic. Well, our time is up. We'll have to take it up a little later, but we come along in the next passage and find that their ceremony for our next point is ostentatious and also ignores the condition of man's heart. heart, as we'll see. They cry aloud, they cut themselves, and a lot of fanfare and play, and it's ostentatious, but yet it never gets down to the root of things. But we'll take it up. You can pick up these principles as we go along. In fact, we have a little pamphlet out there on the biblical principles found in this section. There's 9 of them on what true revival really is from the divine viewpoint. You're more than welcome to it. Father, we thank you for the privilege and the opportunity once again to study your word and be able to grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We're thankful for opportunities that you've given us to witness personally and collectively to one or two or more. We're thankful.